All right, Colossians chapter 2. This week we want to look at Christ, our comfort. Of course, it's a big subject. We're not going to exhaust it. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I want to read verses 1 through 4 to start out with. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those at Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, for their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this not to anyone should beguile you with enticing words. And we might get beyond those four verses, and I hope that we do. But I just want to read those four at the start and just kind of give some introductory remarks about these. Been thinking about us dealing with people that we care for in this world, and we know that in our own lives, and as we talk to more people, it's pretty much the same, but it's on different levels depending on what people are involved in, that we know that this life is short and it's full of trouble, it's full of sorrows. And we know that we have a hope, we have a comfort, we have Christ. We know that our life in Christ is not dictated by our circumstances. We are secure in Christ, we have a joy that cannot be taken from us in Christ. But the world that does not believe the gospel, which is probably the majority of people we know, they are without hope in the world, as we were before we believed the gospel. So we operate in a world where its system is in rebellion against God. Remember, there's no neutral ground here. Christ said, if you're not for me, you're against me. We have a burden for our unbelieving family, friends, co-workers, acquaintances. We know that because the Scripture explicitly spells out the doctrine of total depravity, we know that they are spiritually dead. They are spiritually blind. They cannot hear spiritual things because they don't have an ear to hear. They cannot know the truth. They can't hear the truth. We can talk about it every day, all day. They cannot hear it unless God opened their ears. And they don't realize it, but they are actually enemies of God. If you would say to one that rejects the gospel, but yet is possibly, you know, a moral person, you say after they outright reject the gospel, and you know how most of them do, well, I'm not a child molester, I'm not a murderer, you know, I think I'm better than average. We've talked with people that say that. But if you say, you know, if you don't believe this gospel that I'm preaching to you, the Scripture says that you actually hate God. You're God's enemy. You hate Him. And they can't take that in. They can't see, well, how am I a God hater? Well, if a person loves God, they will come to God. And no man comes unto the Father but by me, Christ said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if the person you're preaching the gospel to rejects the only one whereby they can come to God by, it's evidence that they're the enemy of God. A lot of times I time it to where I can leave work and stop by and pick Becky up from her door and drive her to her car because the parking lot's pretty big. If it's raining or if it's hot, she doesn't have to, you know, I roll out the carpet for the queen and I take her to the car. But there's this guy that, there's two guys that come out. They wear the beanie. You remember the beanie, Timothy? And they have the tassels out the pockets. Something to do with the law. Remind them of the law. But this guy would not hurt a flea. He would do all he could. He would bend over backwards to be moral and be zealous. But the Scripture in Romans, Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, I believe it's verse 6, says the carnal mind, which is the one that's not born again, the natural man, the one that thinks naturally, that doesn't believe the gospel, the unbeliever, which would be these two guys I'm talking about, who practice Judaism, So the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. They've got these tassels coming out saying, look, I do the law. They're not subject to the law of God. They don't honor the law of God. They are the type that take the law, put their hands to the plow, and try to do the law. And these are the same type of people that Christ said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, ye that work lawlessness. That's what that means. I never knew you. But haven't I done this, that, and the other? Didn't I wear a beanie? Didn't I wear the law things? Didn't I go to, what's the place to go to? Temple? Whatever.
Synagogue,
yeah. But that's the idea. And that's just one level of that. And then you've got, as it tears down, really what comes out of that, really, and retains the priesthood, like we talked about last week, is Roman Catholicism. They have their ideas of trying to get to heaven by doing things. And then out of Roman Catholicism, you see all the other children of the harlot come out with all their heresy and different levels of works. It doesn't matter how many works. It might be 7 steps. It might be 3 steps. They're all conditions that compete with the personal work of Christ. So the world, whether they be immoral or religious, the unbelieving world is at enmity with God. They are enemies with God. And God's people, we know from the Scripture, are in a minority. And we have to deal with that. We have to, as if we are swimming upstream, we are going against the grain. We are, like Paul says, in conflict. Constant conflict. And then we know that our belief system, not just in the gospel, but it filters out into our view of everything else. And how the world is ran, on how money is handled. It doesn't matter. It's all connected to the Scripture. And the world runs counter to that biblical belief of all things. So we can give them the truth and love them and pray for them, that God will open their minds. And that's all that we can do. That's all that we can do. We know about the old Arminian ideas of psychological manipulation to somehow trick them, to make the sale, to make them make a decision. We know that doesn't work. We know that's deception. Some of us have experienced that. And we know that after a while we just have this burden for all these people, and we continue to see that everywhere I turn I can't find anybody that believes this truth. And then the world tempts us. The religious world tempts us. People that believe close to we believe, maybe mainstream people that claim to believe like we believe, they say, you know, just crank it down just a little bit. Because if you keep teaching like you are, nobody's going to be saved. And there's that temptation to open the door wider than the Scripture opens it. So what does that do? If we would tolerate a false gospel, or if we would tolerate certain conditions, does that open the door wider? It shuts the door. Because it's not the truth. So we can't go against the Word of God. We can't let conditions come into the gospel. We can't turn the grace of God into a works plus grace false gospel, because God doesn't use such an item as the power of God in the salvation. So we have not only conflict against the world, the religious and the immoral world, we have a conflict with those that have crept in, just like the Church of Galatia. There are people that have crept in movements such as what we claim to believe here, and they are the most sneaky and the most stealth, and especially the ones of notoriety. They pressure people, and then they want to exclude other people by saying, you're not politically correct in your language, you're not including enough people. And we are only to exclude who the Scripture excludes, and only include who the Scripture includes. I know some people who have the reputation for just constantly being negative and constantly judging, and we don't want to be in that category. We want to judge by the gospel like the Scriptures do. There'll be some that are more mainstream. Like, I read some quotes the other day by the fellow who's the Southern Baptist Seminary president, Dr. Al Mohler, and I was reading some quotes that were just surprising coming out of his mouth. I just never knew him that well, but he was bragging on the last pope, what a theologian he was and how great he was. And here we have the Gospel Coalition, this movement with all the mainstream Calvinistic people, and he's in it. And all these people are into Lordship Salvation and all these things that are all going in the direction of compromise and basically Arminianism and holding hands with Catholics. And you have people like John Piper, whom I was impressed with for a couple months before we started finding out what he held to. He invited Rick Warren in, you know. And just the compromise just keeps going. We're in conflict. We're in conflict, constant conflict with both the religious and the outward immoral world. None of this message that we're in conflict with is new. It's just the old message and new clothes. They just soup it up, try to put a different spin on it, different mouthpieces, and it's the same old lie. It's an attempt to rob God of His glory, and it's an attempt to rob God's people of their comfort in Christ, like our text talks about. It talks about comfort. We'll look at that here in a second. Scripture tells us in John, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Some religious people would say, well, that means you're not allowed to go into movies, or better not catch you with a beer in your refrigerator, or ladies, don't wear pants. It depends on what denomination you go to. You hear a laundry list of things, and they say that's what the world is. Little do they know, most of them, little do they know that when they flip the TV on and they watch Dr. Billy Graham, that's the world. And people like Dr. Al Mohler, who praise Billy Graham, that's of the world. And then, of course, there's the obvious, open, immoral rebellion that's all over the place that we see every day. Not only on TV, but just drive down the street. So we're in a world that does not have a priority of God's glory. The world is crucified to us, and we're crucified to the world as far as priorities are concerned. Our priority is, God forbid that I should glory except in the one thing, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our priority. That's the rule of life that we live. Glorying in the cross of Christ. And the world, first of all, doesn't believe it, doesn't understand it, and hates it. And that's our priority, and it should show. And if we show that priority, automatically, what does Christ say will happen? Persecution. So God's people are in this world alive in Christ, and they're living among, for lack of a better phrase, you could say, since zombies are kind of popular today, spiritual walking dead, like zombies, spiritually. Because when you're talking to them, they just, you know what I mean? They're like the ones on the on TV. And it might be an accurate description, because some of them want to bite you as far as resist your word and hate you and attack you. So they're the walking dead, spiritually speaking, and they scream out their false systems all the day long. But we possess the life and freedom of Christ. That's the unchanging truth, as the song said a while ago that we sang. So there should be a level and a containment of comfort that produces joy in our hearts. Look there at verse 1 of Colossians. Paul writing the letter to the church of Colossae. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those that are Laodicea. The Apostle Paul is writing the church there, and he also mentions the other church. And he's concerned about a few things, and he uses a phrase, a great conflict. As my introduction just mentioned, all the things that we are in conflict with against this world and the world against us, Paul's saying, he's letting it be known, I have a conflict in me, and I am concerned about you people in these two churches. I'm worried about opposing force robbing you of your comfort. The system of the world, what I'm concerned with, that they are opposing you and they are pressing their philosophy on you, as when Al read the text, it talks about vain philosophy. There is a biblical philosophy that is good thinking, but here Paul warns about vain philosophy, crooked thinking, perverted thinking, not thinking that lines up with the words of God. So he's warning them, and he's concerned about this, the religion that has crept in, that is false religion, the philosophy that's crept in, and what that's done to their psyche, how it's affected them. Have they grasped on to it? Have they fell for it? Or have they heeded the warnings that he's laid out from city to city as he spreads the gospel? And there's not much difference today. Again, as I said before, they just keep changing clothes or changing masks. Nothing's different. It's the same lie. And Paul, as he's writing here, he's not just going to sugarcoat. He's not going to sweep it under the carpet. He is not going to beat around the bush. He starts off admitting that he's dealing with an opposing force, and he calls it a conflict. He just comes right out. He says, there's a conflict going on, and I'm concerned about you people in these two churches. The rest of the chapter explains all what it is. And notice this too. He just didn't write about the conflict like later on in the chapter. He says explicitly, I want you to know what a great conflict we're dealing with here. So he points that out, that I want you to know that I see a conflict and it concerns me. He just didn't take off and start writing about the things that are written in the latter part of this chapter. So I think he's pressing the biblical authority of his apostleship, and he's expressing his love to them. He says, I want you to know the problem I have with what's being pushed over on you guys from these outside worldly forces. So he's getting their attention right away. He's showing his care and concern for them. And he says that he's concerned, and he wants their hearts to be comforted, that their hearts might be comforted, speaking of both groups of people, the church, two churches he mentions. And again, he expresses his concern, and he shows the means whereby that they may be comforted. He didn't just say, you know, I just generally wish for some comfort on you people. He lays out the means whereby this comfort will be stuck or have a cohesion and stick with these people. He says, being knit together in love. Now, knit together, it means to drive together, to unite, to show, to teach, a compact, gather, instruct, or prove. There's a lot of things there that are related. And if you think about how this phrase knit together, we're going to see some other verses how it's used. But it's talking about, if you've ever seen knitting or crochet, you see how that you're bringing different pieces of string together, or yarn together, and when you're done, you make this whatever, you know, blanket or hat or whatever, and it's one unit. And it's got a place where it starts, and it's ensured that it doesn't come apart where it starts, and then at the end, it's ensured it doesn't come apart where it ends. And it's knit together. I think we understand that idea just by those two words without even giving a definition, because it seems very basic to me. Now, it says knit together in love. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, he's giving the means whereby people are knit together, and it's the churches are knit together in love, and it's going to talk about the knowledge of the mystery of the gospel. And then he's going to throw out some warnings about, you know, vain philosophy and so on and so forth. So, I mean, just bottom line, we cut to the chase. It's talking about knowing Christ through the gospel. And as we deliver the gospel, we're always told in the scriptures to do it in love, right? As you're there, hold your place there in Ephesians 4. I'm going to read chapter 13, what's called the love chapter. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3. Now just listen to this. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that's what it's talking about in those few verses that we looked at in Colossians. And though I have all faith, even faith on top of it, to believe those mysteries and that knowledge, have faith so that I can remove mountains, and I don't know anybody that's ever done that. All it takes is the faith of the grain of mustard seed to do that. I don't even know anybody that's done that. It says, if you could do all that and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I will give my body to be burned, that's a pretty big deal, and have not love, it profits me nothing. So we could be the most educated congregation in the world, and we could have a school, we could have a broadcast network, we could pump out tracks, we could have a TV show, and we could just be zealously getting the gospel out. But if we had it in an attitude that was not consistent with love, what good is it do? It says nothing. I'm nothing. It profits nothing. It profits me nothing. I am nothing. So let's just remember that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. If you're there, it says, and we're going to be going back to Colossians 2 just here in a second, but Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him, speaking of Christ, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together. Same language we just looked at in our other text. So, we grow up in the head, which is Christ. Speaking of the church, does this. And from the whole body, the church is knit together. They're in union, in other words. They're brought by the same gospel. They're in union to what the truth is. They love the same thing. They love Christ and His truth. They're knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there's the exhortation in verse 15 to speak the truth in love. And then there's the what's going to happen. The effect is going to be, as this body grows together, it's knit together, it edifies itself in that same love whereby the gospel came out from the church in love. So there's just two texts there that kind of deal with love in connection with the truth. Now back to Colossians. I want us to see the meat here of what we're getting at. Colossians 2:2. And what's Paul wanting to drive at here? It's really the means whereby we're going to have this comfort. We're going to be knit together in love. And then what? What's it connected to? What's it all about? It says, and to all riches, and notice the language here, of the full assurance of the understanding to the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. When we're reading these verses now, I don't recommend anybody just read the Bible just to say they read it. They need to study the Bible. They need to think about what they're reading, in other words. Take your time reading the Scripture. Think about what it's trying to say, especially in its context. But it uses, doesn't just say assurance, it says full assurance. Now, does that mean that we're going to have everything perfectly pristine in our minds and there'll be no shortcomings in our minds about what we're looking at or thinking about? Does that mean that we are going to be walking, talking theological libraries? And if we're ever asked a question, our answer will never, ever be inconsistent? That's not what that means. That means there is a fullness to this assurance. In other words, it's an assurance that is not have a bunch of doubt stuck in with it, because that would be a contradiction of the word assurance, would it not? And if it's a full assurance, that means the object of our faith is looking in the right direction. It's not, we're not encouraged to point to ourselves, because when we point to ourselves, that's when we're going to doubt. So Paul here is, he's warning about some of the vain philosophy of the world that eventually is pointing to ourselves. It talks about vain humility and will worship, which is going to perish with the using, the last verse, last couple of verses there. So there's warnings about these things that will rob you of your comfort and your joy, and all those things, they're pointing inwardly. They're saying, if you can do this, this will happen. If you can fulfill these conditions, if you can act like these religious people, you can be on a higher plane like them. That's what he's warning against. So he encourages them to have comfort in this way, to have a full assurance of the understanding of the full knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, today, and it's been going on for years, there is the hatred of knowledge. You read some texts in the Old Testament, it warns about this. That fools hate knowledge. And they don't care anything about understanding. In other words, they're against wisdom. Christ is wisdom. He is the logic of God. Can we ever say that we know enough? We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The encouragement is there to do that. And that's what we ought to be seeking. And when we do that for the right motive, for the right reason, fruit will unbelievably flow from that to our minds and will give us a strong foundation to when the storms of life, as we sang that song ago, when they come by, we're going to have something solid to hold on to because we know Him and we know how He deals with us and everybody else. And so when something happens, we're not just going to scratch our head and say, this is something new. Well, maybe we had opportunities, and it's scattered throughout Scripture, of the exact same thing that's going on, and we're ignorant to it. So if we have the knowledge and the full assurance to know these things, we're not going to be scratching our head. And we will have comfort. And the conflict can roar on, and we're going to be okay because we have the comfort that Paul's talking about here. Now, it says something about here having the knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, once we have the knowledge of the mystery is not a mystery anymore. We've talked about that here before. That's easy. The mystery does not remain a mystery to God's people. The very entering into the family of God is when the mystery goes away. God imparts knowledge and understanding of this gospel that was previously a mystery to us. Now we, again, as we preach to our relatives, our friends, our co-workers, we're talking to them, and as I said before, they can't hear us. You know why? It's a mystery. They're scratching their head the whole time. They say, I don't understand. Maybe I need a better Bible. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you're reading a Bible that's like from the 1600s. Maybe a better Bible would help. But you know what? Doesn't matter. You can finally understand the English words, but you don't know what they mean. Because you're dead. And then all of a sudden, God pulls the scales off the eyes, the curtains off the eyes, and they say, and not knowing the full development of what total depravity is, they say, why didn't I see that before? They're not going to know what total depravity is the first 5 seconds they're born again. They need to be taught. They're going to know that they didn't do anything. But that's the idea. Paul was an Old Testament expert. He killed Christians. He knew probably more Old Testament than anybody. And he's the one in 1 Corinthians 15 said that the gospel is in the Old Testament. And he probably had chapters and chapters of the Old Testament memorized. And he was riding on that horse before he got struck by lightning. He didn't know anything about the gospel. And I say that because he was killing people that believed in that Christ, that coming Messiah. He was killing people that held to that gospel. If he knew something about it in a favorable way, he wouldn't be doing that. God knocked him off his horse, and all of a sudden, the heavens cracked open to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he understood what was written in that Old Testament that he had read thousands of times. And perhaps he had even heard messages by some of the apostles and the disciples that were in Jerusalem. That could have been the case also. But he was exposed to either their gospel by word of mouth or the gospel in the Old Testament. And it was just night and day. Blind, now I can see. So the mystery is no longer a mystery. The gospel is hidden from all ages, and then we are revealed. This person who in whom are all treasures hidden of wisdom and knowledge, Lord Jesus Christ. He is seen to be the very Word of God. He is God's logic to us. We understand God through Him. So in other words, to be ignorant of the Scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. And to be ignorant of Christ is to be ignorant of the Scriptures. He's the key that unlocks all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because in Him they're hidden. And what's it say in 2 Corinthians 4? I think it's verse 7. We have in this treasure, in us, we have this treasure of knowing God and having the person and work of Christ revealed to us so that we can see the glory of the knowledge of this, the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ, which previously we couldn't see at all. One more reason why, as we deal with people who are dead like we used to be, once we know about total depravity and how that there's none that understands, there's none that comes to God, Romans 3, quote from Psalm 14. Once we know that, let's not forget that. And when we deal with people and we evangelize, let's not forget that we were just like that. And we shouldn't be saying, why don't they, I don't understand why they can't understand. Well, you better understand some more and quit acting so hateful and be able to preach to them with the realization that they're not going to hear until God opens their eyes. So don't preach the gospel with the jerk attitude because you used to be there. And I say the same thing when it comes to dealing with unbelievers and their sin. I would not personalize people's sin too much as if you don't commit any yourself. Because those that are self-righteous, those people can smell that a mile away. Point them to the Savior who saved you from your sins, more than likely some of the sins that you still commit as you're preaching the gospel to another sinner. I want us to see the stress here. Paul was kind of going over the top of his language and saying, look, hey, I see that there's a conflict. There's some outside forces pressing into the church, these two churches in these two cities. And I'm concerned. I want you to be comforted and have a full assurance, a richness in your assurance concerning this knowledge, this full knowledge of the understanding of this thing that was previously a mystery to you, because these forces that are coming in are really talking about something you've already got past. They're talking like it still is a mystery. And they're trying everything in their arsenal. How can we come to God and be pleasing to God by the things that we do? Let's invent some more steps and stages. Let's invent more levels. You got to do certain things to become not just justified, but also sanctified. And here's not only a list of things you do through the law, but here, let's add the laws of man to it. And that's what he deals with later on, the vain philosophy and all these things that they were doing in these different holy days and even some paganistic things that were going on in these churches.